As you know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we've been going through various parts of the Bible for many years here in Chicago. And we've been going through most recently the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to try to finish that today. Last time we got into chapter 5 and we covered 11 verses. There's a lot in those 11 verses. I increasingly see the scripture as what's called today a zipped file. It's condensed, and when you break it out, lots of things pop out that are, you might not see at first. At least most people don't see it first. So let's briefly just go through the first few verses of 1 Thessalonians 5, and then we'll pick it up where we left off at the end of verse 11. Just to get ourselves back in the flow of this story. Remember, they were severely persecuted. He was only there for a short time, driven out of town. And he's writing back to the congregation that's just newly established. And the first three chapters gives a reminder of what had been, what he had done there before. He reminds them of his conduct and what he taught. And then the last three have been more an exhortation to do the right thing and live God's way of life fully. And I think you'll see that here as we finish up the section. He said in chapter 5 and verse 1, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, unexpected. For when they say peace and safety, when they think everything's together, then sudden destruction come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. We've been called out of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. God called us, and he gave us a calling, and he appointed us. But it wasn't to wrath, that's the second death, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation can only be attained through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify or build up one another, just as you're also doing." It's a Christian responsibility that we do try to build each other up. That's what we're supposed to do. So, Paul concludes his letter to the Thessalonian brethren with practical instruction on maintaining a strong congregation. Please notice, practical instruction on maintaining a strong congregation. And the first practical instruction is their relationship with congregational leaders. That's a good place to start. Verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. "And we urge you, brethren," he uses brethren five times in these few verses at the end, "and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish them and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." Now, he says to recognize those who labor among you. He gives three parallel thoughts. The first one is to recognize those who labor among you. in the message of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, they write this: "But true pastoral work is hard work." the verb Paul uses, and he gives the verb, normally refers to manual occupations. It means, quote, to toil, strive, struggle, according to one authority, and to grow weary in doing so, grow weary from work. I mentioned that in the pastoral care classes that the guys have been elders for many years. In fact, I happened to mention on Wednesday that we were married for 48 years on Wednesday. It was our anniversary. I just happened to mention it at the end. And one of the guys says, well, I've been married for 56 years. And another one for 57. They had been local elders, and now they've come into pastor because the pastor's fled in many cases. So they're stepping in. And so some of them are older. And not all of them are older, but the number of them are, which was really something. But I mentioned to them that pastoring is more difficult than being an elder in a congregation. And the thing is, the difference is, you're responsible to fix the problems, whatever they are. You're responsible to resolve them, whatever they might be, or to point the right direction, or to encourage and to do all. You're the guy that's got supposed to provide the leadership. That's the so it has to do with work and training. And you can be trained to be an elder and to anoint from time to time and counsel on some things, but when you're the person who's supposed to solve the problem, get it fixed, take care of it, address it wisely, righteously, patiently, it's a little, you know, it's got some tasks to it to learn how to do it. Over the years, when I visited other congregations from time to time, haven't done that in a long time, you may be surprised to know that some members have actually privately expressed concerns that their pastor wasn't working enough. They come up and they say that to me. Some have asked me to encourage their pastor to conduct small group or other kind of Bible studies. They hear we have small group Bible studies, but they say, we'd like to have that here too, you know, to have that that done. Others have asked me to let home office know they thought their pastor wasn't doing what he should do. That, you know, it's a difficult spot to be put into. how do you handle that? Carefully, very carefully. So just to be able to know that. So perhaps we could look at the first characteristic as Paul is saying, in effect, take note of those leaders who are diligently working among you and respect them. Perhaps we could look at that phrase that way. The ones who are working diligently. Expositor's Bible Commentary says, those who work hard among you is reminiscent of Paul and his colleagues with their unselfish toiling to support themselves while sharing the gospel with the Thessalonians, which he said in chapter 2 and verse 9. We covered that earlier. It is appropriate for those who follow them in leadership to do the same. In other words, everybody works. Therefore, thus they become local examples of how love works hard, 1:3, in contrast to the problem group within the church that was doing practically nothing, according to their comments. And they mentioned 4:11, where there were people who weren't doing anything, and in Thessalonians. So he's commenting about those who work hard. You respect them. That's a good thing that are there. And it says, and are over you in the Lord. That's the second characteristic. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And verse 42. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. But Jesus called them to himself, Mark 10, 42, and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Poor Mr. Morsi, he was trying to exercise authority over the Egyptians, and he got a few problems there. He wasn't the only one. Mr. Assad is doing the same in Syria, where he's trying to lord it over, and there are people that don't like that, and they're trying to get it changed, and it's creating a lot of problems. That's how things work in this world. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. That's not the way God's church will be. It's not the way God's church will be. It's not going to be that way. It happens from time to time, but it's not going to be last. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. In the kingdom of God, service, being able to benefit, is the key to greatness. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. You're going to serve everybody. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Even Jesus Christ himself did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He gave. His whole way was given. He led, but he also gave. And so leaders are not to be masters like the Gentiles who lord it over, but they are to exert leadership within the congregation. And that's a different thing. Good leadership is a service. Paul's instruction to Timothy and many other scriptures clearly demonstrate that God intends his congregations to be led by godly elders, or as they're called, overseers. We have two words. They come from different sources. One is oversee, to oversee, and the other one is to supervise, which also means oversee, to see over. So that's to be done. You need a certain leadership. In Acts 14:23, I'll just read them to you. You might want to note them down. But Acts 14:23, so when they, Paul and Timothy, had appointed elders in every church, they went there and they established churches, and then they appointed elders. And you might wonder, how on earth could they possibly do that? People look today and they think, well, we raise up a group, and we try to appoint an elder, it falls apart. They were working with people who had been in the synagogue all their lives. They had been faithful to what they knew all their lives. And now when they understood Jesus Christ, they already had a background. They had a depth in understanding, a depth in leadership. These were coming out of the Jewish community, righteous, faithful Jews. And so they could exert leadership. We, in our time, we don't have that background. We have some faithful people who were faithful in what they knew, but unfortunately not having the depth of experience that, like the Apostle Paul. He himself was a righteous Jew, believe it or not, but he also was misguided, but when he got straightened out, he could provide good service leadership, which he did. So they appoint elders in every church and prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. They trusted Christ. Okay, Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, he said to the Ephesian elders, which I've mentioned times past and others have as well. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among whom which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit made these people overseers. To shepherd, and it tells you how you lead. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. I'm the last category, pastor and teacher. And that's one person. The Greek grammar says that's one person. So I'm a pastor and I'm a teacher, a teaching pastor. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, to help the congregation learn how to serve. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or work of service. For the equipping, for the edifying of the body of Christ, to build up the body of Christ so it's strengthened. And, of course, these gifts were given by Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Titus 1 and verse 5, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So he left Titus in Crete. There were things that needed attention, and Titus was to set it in order, whatever they were. And then he was to appoint elders in every city. So every city had a leader, and as I commanded you. And we notice that all these leaders were appointed. They weren't elected. They were appointed. The commentaries point to these scriptures. Let me share them with you as well in the book of Hebrews. In fact, they're all in one chapter in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 7, where he's telling the Hebrew brethren, and we understand this to be the Apostle Paul writing that. Not everybody thinks Paul wrote it. I'm one of those, but I'm not alone by any means, of those who think Paul did write it. He said in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, remember those who rule over you. Now, they don't really rule, they lead, and you'll see that's in the margin. Remember those who lead you, who have spoken to you the word of God, or they've spoken the word of God to you. They teach God's word, whose faith follow. Now, they may have other weaknesses. Don't follow those. If they have faith, follow their faith. You see how the wording there? If they are faithful, follow their faith, considering the outcome of their conduct. And what's the outcome of their conduct if they're following faith? Verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The outcome of a faithful follower who teaches the word of God will lead us all to become like Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 17. Obey those who lead you. They put rule over, but then they put in the margin lead, and that is the preferred translation. Because we don't rule. Pastors don't rule. We lead. Obey those who lead you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Why? As those who must give account. Did you look after this guy? So did you point out? Did you say? Did you explain? Did you encourage? Did you correct? Did you whatever is needed there? Who watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that will be unprofitable for you. He's writing this to the children of Israel. Remember, they're the most rebellious people on the face of the earth. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And he does one more in verse 24. Greet those who lead you and all the saints. Those in Italy greet you. Greet those who lead you. So it's a special greeting to the Hebrews there, to their leaders, congregational leaders, consider it. So three in a row there that are right there. There's a third one back in First Thessalonians, chapter 5. So they work hard, they lead you, or they say they're over you in the Lord. They're, by the way, one commentary makes a point, they're not over you out of the Lord. Other things not to do in the church, nothing to do with. pink shirts, pink cars, all those things, they're not over the congregation. But in terms of the Lord, of the way we should do things God's way, well, that's a different thing. It says, and admonish you. Strong, says the words, means from the same, to put in mind, to admonish, to put in mind, that is, to caution or reprove gently, to admonish or to warn. All that's in that word, admonish. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, admonish you. One of their leading functions, the Greek is put in mind, implying not arbitrary authority, but gentle, though faithful, admonition. And he mentions various scriptures in Timothy and Peter. In the Lord, their presidency over you is in divine things, not in worldly affairs, but in things appertaining to the Lord. I think that's good. That's right. Every Christian and every congregational leader benefits and grows from receiving sound admonition. We all need it. There's none of us that doesn't need it. Remember Ecclesiastes, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. If we get to the spot where we're not admonished, we're like an old and foolish king who no longer feels he needs instruction. No longer he needs somebody to point something out. We all need that. It's just part of being a human being. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. We all need admonished. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 5, 13. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. 1 Thessalonians, the message of 1 Thessalonians says, what attitude should the local congregation adopt toward its pastors? They are neither to despise them as if they were dispensable, nor to flatter or fawn on them as if they were popes or princes, but rather to respect them, verse 12, and to hold them in the highest regard, the New English Bible, in the highest possible esteem, in love because of their work. This combination of appreciation and affection will enable pastors and people to live in peace with each other. We're together cooperatively here. It's the way it's supposed to be. The NIV Study Bible has an interesting comment on the phrase, because of their work. Not nearly because of personal attachment, or respect for their position, but in appreciation for their work. Live in peace. The words apply to Christian relationships in general, but here they probably refer especially to right relations between leaders and those under them, or those they lead. Would be a better way to say it, but that's the way they wrote it. So, got to put it in the way they wrote it. Okay, so we talked about the relationship there, first of all, with the people and their congregational leaders. Now, after addressing that, he talks about maintaining good relationships with other members of the congregation. With other members of the congregation. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 and 15. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Now, he said here, notice we exhort you, brethren. Now, compare it with verse 12. And again, we urge you, brethren. That's a gentler way. We urge you, brethren, about how you look at the leaders. But we exhort you about how you deal with each other. It's stronger. Expositors makes this point. Verse 14, a new and stronger set of brief commands begin with, and we urge you, brothers. We urge is more authoritative than Paul's previous we ask, 5:12. Coupled with a stronger word are imperative verbs in 14 and 15 instead of the volitionally weaker infinitives in 12 and 13. So the Greek is gentler in verses 12 and 13, and it's more firm in verses 14 and 15. Warn those, he said, who are unruly. Now, the New International says idle, and apparently that is the preferred translation, although you could go either way because it's an unusual word. Expositor's Bible Commentary, warn those who are idle, that's the NIV, translates the same Greek word as admonish. It's the same basic word in verse 12. Christians in general, not just a limited few, are responsible for corrective measures. Notice that. This is to the members to warn those who are unruly. They're to do it too, not just the elders. Of course, it needs wisdom and patience and kindness and all those things. But it says Christians in general are not just a limited few, are responsible for corrective measures. The entire local body copes with practical situations by advising an errant brother. The only ones who are excused from this obligation to warn are those who are in need of warning. In this case, describes as those who are idle. The word idle describes those who are disorderly in conduct. But since disorderly conduct is also intertwined with idleness, the latter meaning very quickly associates itself with the word. A certain amount of unbecoming behavior had already appeared in the Thessalonian church. So he's telling them you're idle or unruly, either one. You're out of line and going the wrong direction. But to warn them, and the members are to help each other take care of this as well. This is talking about congregations between member to member. The Wycliffe Commentary, warn, compare admonish in 5:12, unruly, out of order. A military word describes soldiers who fail to remain in the ranks. This disorderliness is probably willful negligence of Christian duty, including the duty to work, which he admonishes them in 4:12 and also again in 2 Thessalonians. Because some, he said, were not working. They weren't working, so... He's dealing with it. So they're idle or they're disorderly, and the two go together. It's not our way to explain it in English, but apparently that's how you explain it in Greek. And then he says, comfort the faint-hearted. Comfort the faint-hearted. I know many have wondered about how to understand that. But faint-hearted, according to the Wycliffe, is despairing in the face of adverse circumstances. They're going through some very difficult times, and it's discouraging. And it's discouraging. And we have to fight that. And we have people, and I think all of us have gone through that from time to time. And maybe even more often, because circumstances are difficult. Our society is becoming more difficult. And there are more difficult circumstances. Hearing about people, I keep reading about how people want to work, but they're only finding part-time work. Part of the reason the hire is up is because they're hiring so many part-time people. So people are working part-time, but they haven't got enough to be able to do something and get a fair wage. And this is putting enormous pressure on people. It's very difficult in our society. So when people are going through that, those going through difficult circumstances need our encouragement. So the ones who are out of line, we want to try to help bring back. But the ones who are going through difficulties, we want to encourage. And we want to do what we can to help. And then he says, uphold the weak. One commentary says, support the weak. Give those who are spiritually frail a helping hand. That's the interesting phrase, spiritually frail. Give them a helping hand. He has various verses in there. And we hope people who are spiritually frail will be able to grow stronger. Like a plant, when you first plant it, it needs protection, but eventually it's supposed to be able to stand on its own. So uphold the weak. Perhaps new people, or perhaps people going through difficulties, but uphold them and help them out. And then he says, be patient with all. I'm still working on that. Expositor's commentary says, summing up the previous three commands is a fourth general one, be patient with everyone. It's sometimes translated, be long-suffering, the same word. It pictures the even-tempered response of one who is slow to anger, of being patient with people. Some people seem to be very gifted with that, and that's a wonderful blessing if you're one of those people. Others have trouble with it, and the fire comes up, and the engine runs, and all that kind of stuff, and we have to work with that. Of course, patience is necessary to maintain good Christian relationships at all times. That's always necessary at all times. But it's especially needed when you're dealing with the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. That's where it's more necessary and more needed. And then he goes in verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Don't render evil for evil to anyone. That is a human tendency. To get revenge, to strike back, it's a very strong human tendency. I don't have this in my notes, but let me put back in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. This is just too clear and too helpful to omit. I should have had it in there in the first place, and I'll put it in later. Leviticus 19. And that is Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 17. He said, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Okay, your brother does something bad to you, one of the choices is to hate him. That's not the choice a Christian is going to take. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Okay, so you go to him. Rebuke, we tend to think of as some railing thing with your arm lifted high. No, rebuke is to say, this one caused me trouble. This gave me difficulty here. And you go to them patiently and you talk to them. So instead of hating them, you go to them and talk to them and rebuke your neighbor and you explain your point of view. And not bear sin because of him. Why would you bear sin? Well, if you don't go to him, you're going to hate him. Or you're likely to. And if it's so minor that you don't need to go to him, well, then forget about it in the first place. But if it's serious, if it's in there, deal with it. Then he says in verse 18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. Either take vengeance or bear a grudge. In the Jewish commentary, they have an interesting way of explaining this. That he said, if you go to your brother you went to him and asked to help a tool, and he wouldn't give it to you. No. Now, when he comes to you to ask for a tool, to take vengeance, you say, you didn't give me the tool, I'm not giving you the tool. No. That's taking vengeance. The other one is, he didn't give you the tool. He comes to you, asks for a tool. You say, I'm going to give it to you, even though you didn't give it to me. You still remember it. It's right there. You hold the grudge. I thought it was an interesting way to explain that. You shall not take vengeance. Vengeance is not for God's people to take. Nor bear any grudge, have any ill will against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You don't want anybody to bear a grudge against you. You'd like to get it resolved. Do the same to them. I am the Lord. Romans 12, Paul picks this up in Romans 12 and verse 19. He said, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Christian looks to God to be the one to deal vengeance if it's needed. It may not be needed. But if it is needed, God will take care of it. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 to 31, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 30 to 31, For we know him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, he says, We know him who said that. Christians know him. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Lord will judge his people. Both those quotes come out of Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses that God said would reprove the children of Israel in the latter days. And one day they'll see that and understand it fully. And we all need to see it and understand it fully. Okay, so he said, Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil. But always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Notice how that's worded? Pursue what is good, both for yourselves, what's good for you, and what's good for all. Have a look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And verse 1. Therefore, Philippians 2 and verse 1, if there's any consolation or any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, people with the same Spirit working together, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one heart, and one mind. Being together. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, self-promotion, or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's really a converted frame of mind, to esteem others better than yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests. We naturally tend to look out for our interests. That's just how we're wired. So he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he mentions the mind of Christ, which is the perfect example of that. But always pursue what is good for yourselves and for all. Look out for the interests of others as well. This is loving our neighbor as ourselves. Of course, which Jesus Christ did perfectly. He always looked out for the interests of others equal to his own, which is amazing. And he did it perfectly. Okay, after addressing relationships with congregational leaders and then relationships with other brethren, Paul now addresses how we must individually conduct ourselves. And this I find an extremely interesting section. This is verses 16 to 22, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 22. But rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Okay. That's a lot of condensed instruction. It's really tiny. But there's so much in it. Rejoice always. Here's a guy who's getting beaten regularly, imprisoned. He's getting stoned. He's going over all the trials of his ministry. And he says, rejoice always. Doesn't that seem hard to do? Let's have a look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. He says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith. Now let's understand that the Apostle Paul had helped put Christians to death. He had persecuted them vigorously. He was a vigorous man before he was converted, and he was a vigorous man after he was converted. He was a wholehearted, energetic, dynamic person, and when he was against you, he was against you. As the Marines say, no better friend, no worse enemy. Therefore, I have been justified. But when the Apostle Paul says he's justified by faith, he is a very grateful man. He's very grateful because he knew he went over the line. But he said, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I didn't realize what I was doing, and I obtained mercy. But he was very grateful for his mercy. You know, Jesus said, he who's forgiven much loves much. Paul was one of those who was forgiven much and loved much. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He found out on the road to Damascus he did not have peace with God. Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He found out he did not have peace with God, but he did find out he did have peace with God later. He turned around. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have access because of grace and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When he got the gospel, he rejoiced in the hope of reflecting the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. See, Paul did glory in tribulations. He knew he needed something built in himself that wasn't there. And he knew the way it was going to be built was through tribulation. Jesus said to him, I'm going to show him how many things he's going to suffer for my sake. We also glory in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, steadfastness. And perseverance produces character. It's built inside that human being. And character, as it's built, produces hope. Now, hope is a positive thing, right? We all agree hope's positive? Hope is a positive expectation about the future. Like that dog's looking for bacon. It's really, it's hopeful about that bacon. Character produces hope. The more we see God's character, the more hope we have. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. And he goes on down making that point. We rejoice in our peace with God and the spiritual growth we need in the hope of eternal salvation. This is why he says rejoice always. Look at Philippians chapter 4 again, if you would. We were close there a minute ago. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Are you still working on that as I'm still working on that? Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. Prayer is one thing. Supplication is going again, going again, going again. And thanksgiving. So we pray, but we're also thankful. Let your requests be made known to God. Talk to him. Make it known. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. If we comprehend the enormous blessing of being called into God's kingdom in this age when the world is in darkness, and we really comprehend that, rejoicing should come easy, whatever the problems. The Apostle Paul set a fine example of that. And then he says, pray without ceasing. As I understand Paul's teaching here, our minds are to be ever in communication with God and open to Him. In that way, we always see ourselves in His presence. We're always open to God. We see Him, we're in His presence all the time, and joyfully so. As I mentioned in the past, I think of it as a computer that's always online, always connected, ever ready to communicate with Him and He with us. We're right in His presence, and we're in contact with God continually. Emmanuel, God with us. We're ever in His presence. Of course, it's God's Holy Spirit that makes that connection possible. So we pray without ceasing. We're in constant communication with God. It's not that we pray 48 hours a day. I guess you can't do that. But it's that we're there in connection there all the time with God. Ever in His presence, ever mindful of Him and His ways. And ever able to call to Him and ever able to receive His instruction. He says in verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything give thanks. Giving thanks shows our appreciation for giving His life and the opportunity to share His eternal life. This is a very minor example, but Evelyn and I overseas fell in love with mangoes and papaya. When you open them up and you enjoy these two, a mango, this was designed for humans to enjoy. A banana or whatever it is. They're just designed to be beautiful, edible, nourishing, pleasant to the eyes, and just a benefit. You just feel grateful. I feel sorry for people who don't know God because they see a beautiful sunset and they there's nobody to thank for getting all those. How do those clouds stay up there? I keep wondering, how do you have 4 inches of rain fall on land that's hundreds of miles long? Think of the weight of that. It's amazing. The more we think about it, it's just wonderful, inspiring. Give thanks to God shows our appreciation for giving us life and the opportunity to share in His eternal life. Look at Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And we could go to many psalms here, as you know. You may have some favorites. Psalm 33, the first 5 verses. Psalm 33, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise for the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument and 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. I presume the shout of joy would be skillful as well. Verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. A person who is ever grateful will also be ever thankful. I mean, that follows pretty simple right along. A person who's ever grateful will be ever thankful. And then he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. The NIV translates that, do not put out the Spirit's fire. The message of Matthew, the word for quench, he gives the Greek word, was used of extinguishing both lights and fire. Although the commentators tend to opt for the latter and translate, do not put out the Spirit's fire in the NIV. But the Holy Spirit is light as well as fire. And far from extinguishing Him, that's what they wrote, both shine and burn within us. Light and fire, both are there. Adam Clark says, quench not the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is represented as fire because in His, Holy Spirit, they say, province, to enlighten and quicken the soul and to purge, purify, and refine it. The Spirit is represented as being quenched when any act is done, word spoken, or temper indulged contrary to its dictates. It is the Spirit of love, and therefore anger, malice, revenge, or any unkind or unholy temper will quench it so that it will withdraw its influences, and then the heart is left in a state of hardness and darkness. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom or by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Grieve the Holy Spirit. That is, don't give way to carnal impulses or decline to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit, which is leading, which is dwelling within. Giving in to fleshly desires grieves and quenches God's Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63:10 says, "Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them." And you'll remember 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I think everybody knows those verses. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So instead of quenching the Spirit, we stir it up. We encourage it by stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, he said. Back to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20. "Do not despise prophecies." Now, many commentaries go way, way off here for two reasons. First, they view verses 16 to 22 as instruction about public worship, and it's not. But public worship is big to these guys. Some call them celebration services, where they have singing and praying and rejoicing together is what their services are all about. Such activities are not done in the way they do them in the Scripture. It's different. There's singing and there's rejoicing, but it's different than what happens today. That's one reason they go wrong. Second, others think despising prophecy means looking down on those with the gift of the spirit of prophecy. This is what they assume. And then they go on for pages about the spirit of prophecy, of the gift of prophecy, which they really do not understand. I think they have Pentecostalism in mind, and so they have a major role, and so they kind of fill up the space with that. Adam Clark, older commentary, says, "Do not despise prophesying. Do not suppose that you have no need of continual instruction. Without it, ye cannot preserve the Christian life, nor go on to perfection." So he's saying, do not despise prophecy as the proper instruction in a service, in church, various things. Prophecy can also be a sermon inspired by God's ministry, where that despise prophecy. And there are many ways to despise prophecy. One is to not like sermons, and another one is found in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. Again, Paul writing to the Hebrews in Jerusalem, of the Jerusalem church, I presume. Hebrews 10:23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Remain faithful, hold fast. The confession is the openly acknowledging being a servant of Jesus Christ or follower of Jesus Christ. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Our hope is the resurrection again. "Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." King James says provoke. Talk about stirring up or provoking love and good works. We're better at provoking something else. But stirring up love. How do you stir up love? Well, you do kind things. You do loving things. And you stir up love. And good works. You stir up good works. You encourage people to do good works. Then he says in verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching." Some folks begin to attend services less regularly, which all too often gradually leads to dropping out of the church altogether. If you've been around for a while, you've seen that happen. Regular and faithful attendance at Sabbath services helps keep our motivation, keeps us motivated toward the kingdom of God. We don't despise prophecy. It'll be another sermon. And perhaps there are congregations where that's a problem. I hope this one isn't, but perhaps that's a difficulty. Regular and faithful attendance of Sabbath services help keeps us all motivated toward the kingdom of God. Of course, it helps when the Sabbath services provide sound teaching, and in an interesting way. That makes it easier for everybody. But we all need instruction. We all need instructed. Now, the next one, verse 21. Test all things and hold fast what is good. When we understand what do not despise prophecy means, the next instruction makes sense. When we hear sermons on a regular basis, not everything we hear will be correct. I hope that's not a revelation. Not everything we hear will be correct. Some things you will hear, things that are actually wrong. That's going to happen. How do you know which is which? You have to test them. You have to test them. In Job chapter 12 and verse 11, a fascinating word. You remember, you got 42 chapters of Job. Job speaks a lot. The other guys speak a lot. God says in the end, what Job said was right. And what his friends said, the three friends, was not right. So when you read what they say, be careful, because what they said is not right. We have to take that in. In Job 12:11, he says, does not the ear test words as the mouth tastes its food? Does your ear test words? Do you listen carefully to be able to hear? Whatever we hear, we need to evaluate to make certain the teaching is correct. That's not foolish. That's wise. That's necessary. Now, there are cynics that don't believe anything they hear. Okay? And there are babes who believe everything they hear. Neither is correct. Mature Christians test all things, and then they hold fast to what is good. It becomes a way of life. It's necessary, brethren. And there's another point that needs to be made here. This point needs to be made. Years ago, probably close to 40, I talked with a young man in Australia who had grown up in the church. He managed to get himself in trouble at a youth activity. And it was my responsibility to sit down and deal with the problem. When I discussed the problem with him, he said something that really stuck in my mind. He said, well, how do I know, as I said, this young man grew up in the church, how do I know that I haven't been influenced by some good salesman? How do I know what I've been taught all these years is true? He was expecting me to provide an answer. Many years later, I talked with a 40-year-old man here in the States who'd also grown up in church. He told me he was reading material from other religious leaders, and the ones he mentioned were really strange, so he could have a different view on what he'd been taught all his life. He wanted a different view. Okay? He too was unsure that what he had been taught had been true. He was concerned that he might have only heard one side of the story and not seen the whole picture. Can you see the problem here? Are the ministers simply good salesmen? Or does the fault lie elsewhere? Inquiring minds want to know. The real problem is that neither the young Aussie nor the middle-aged American had followed Paul's instructions to test all things and hold fast to what is true. Look at Acts 17. Verse 10. Acts 17 and verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. That's a suburb of Cleveland, in case you didn't know that. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into a synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded, the King James says noble. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. Number one. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were true. Brethren, they did not take Paul's word for it. They listened to what he said. And then they went to the scripture and they said, is what he said true? That's what we should all do. All the time. I realize by a while you pick up and you got things pretty well in place and you don't have to listen to everything. You check everything. But you, as the years go by, you get a library of what's true. Verse 12, notice this. Therefore, many of them believed. When they searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so, many of them believed. They believed. That's the whole point. They knew what it's talking about. They didn't depend on Paul. They depended on the Word of God. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Also, not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men, they when they checked it out, they found out what was going on. As I said, they didn't take Paul's word for it. They checked it out. Now, do you keep God's Sabbath because someone told you to do so? Or do you keep God's Sabbath because you've proved from the Bible that God commands that's what you're supposed to do? Is the kingdom of God something you learn about from your parents? Or is the kingdom something you are actively pursuing because God has invited you to dwell with him forever? Brethren, if we're going to die for it, we better be pretty sure it's true. Be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures daily and believe. Verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. King James, abstain from all appearance of evil. Adam Clark says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Sin not and avoid even the appearance of it. Do not drive your morality so near the bounds of evil as to lead even weak persons to believe you actually touch, taste, and handle it. You're messing with evil. College used to say, it's not good to see how close to the edge of the cliff you can get. That's not a good practice. Expositor said, Paul here very clearly intends an antithesis here. Hold fast to the good and hold yourself free from, avoid every kind of evil every kind of evil that tries to parade as a genuine representation of the Spirit. And we're told fast to the one and avoid the other. Is the point. Verses 23 to 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful and also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That needs to be explained. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice God is the God of peace. All other gods will lead to envy, strife, division, and death. God's the God of peace. All other gods are frauds. Paul pronounces a double blessing. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. It's God who will make us holy. We must participate in the process, but it's actually him who will bring it about. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit, that's the spirit in man. Spirit of in man combined with God's Holy Spirit. And soul and body is our existence. We have a soul, we have a body. First a fleshly body, and which will later become like his glorious body. Look at Philippians chapter 3. We're going to Philippians a few times here today. Philippians chapter 3. Finishing up. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. He's going to take our lowly body and change it like his glorious body. That's the hope. His body, his new one, lasts forever. Then he says, brethren, pray for us. We want to be praying for our spiritual leaders. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. This practice varies with culture. Still practices in some cultures today. Paul's point is greeting. Greet all the brethren. Have a greeting attitude toward brethren. And in that culture, it involved a kiss on the cheek, perhaps, or something like that. But the warmly greeting is Paul's point. And then he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Check. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.